Great job.
Appreciate that. Okay, we're open for questions. Raise your hand and you'll be recognized. Todd.
Great. Great job.
Thanks.
So, how do we reconcile? So I'm asking the question not in any way to argue or any way. How do we reconcile the distinction of the Son and the Father point with Deuteronomy 6 and 4 to avoid the thinking that there are three gods?
The Shema, Hear, O Israel. I guess you could get off into the more the grammatical part of it, where the one there is supposed to be a word of unity and yet multiplicity at the same time. I do think that God is one. We've always taught that. How to comprehend that, I don't know. I mean, it's not modalism, but God is one. One in spirit, one in purpose, one in, you know, I mean, all of those things. But yet, I can't explain it. I don't know. I don't know how three can be one, but yet that's in the fullest sense.
So the terms that Paul would use are things like the expression. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Perhaps that lends to our vernacular a little bit of way for us to understand that, and that we can express or be expressed, even though we are not like God in that way, but we are in a sense triune, maybe in the sense mm-hmm. that we have, for example, a mind and a body and a spirit, you know, a soul, a spirit, and a body. I don't know. I'm just as my question is the oneness of the Godhead seems to be so clear throughout Scripture, and yet there's no arguing with what you're saying, mm-hmm. and just trying to wrap my feeble brain around it.
Well, me too. I have literally laid in bed at night and just thought about this and thought about this and thought about this. And that's the reason some of your early church councils, you know, I think assembled because of the heresies were popping up, like Arius, who said, well, Jesus was just created somewhere in eternity past, or he was an emanation from God. I don't know that we can understand it. I don't know. But the interesting thing, I'll go ahead and throw this in here. The interesting thing about this concept is, if we're talking to Muslim friends, it is practical. I think we've got to come to understand how to explain this concept. Because, you know, the Muslims will say, oh, God doesn't have a son. It's impossible. And D.A. Carson, by the way, deals with that in the last chapters of his book. But good question.
Thank you, brother.
No answer.
Really enjoyed that, Mike. You might know more about this, I'm sure you would, than I do. But I think that in Genesis 2, when it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, I think that's the same word in Hebrew as in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Okay. And if we can... That doesn't explain everything. Sometimes about all you can do about some of these topics is say what the Bible says, and we'll just have to ask about it when we get to heaven. But if you can understand how that two people can become one flesh and yet remain distinct from one another in some other senses, you have a little bit better grasp maybe on how three persons can be one God and yet remain distinct.
Yeah, there's a metaphysical oneness there, although there's two distinct bodies.
Yeah, Smith Bibbins.
Well, answering Todd's question is going to be a part of my talk this afternoon. Because I get into that some. So come back.
Shameless self-promotion.
The word is ikad. If I'm pronouncing it correctly, the word is ikad that is used there, that's translated one. There's another term, I think it's yakid, that could be solitary singularity, as opposed to unity is the idea behind the word. Alan quoted one of the passages that we use, also uses the word ikad, that they shall be one flesh. There are other examples of that language in Scripture. But you are right, and John Wesley said it as well as anyone, bring me a worm that can contemplate or comprehend a man, and I will show you a man who can comprehend God. We're talking about things, like Alan said, I think that's the best way to put it. We just have to use the language of Scripture and then keep striving for understanding, realizing that one day we will, but maybe not in this life.
Thanks.
Anyone else? John.
I probably have no business speaking up here, but there is a chapter in the Bible, and I don't know exactly where it is because I don't know very much, but it says, if you join yourself to your spouse, you become one.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And it says, if you join yourself to a harlot, you become one with them. And it says, if you join yourself to God, you become one with God. Now, I believe that when we concede with one another, we become one with them spiritually. And another thing that I want to mention, too, is that I'm forgetting my thoughts here right now. But we didn't mention in your lesson that Christ became a quickening spirit. And I wonder if you have something more to say about Him becoming a quickening spirit.
Right.
Of course, and he said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, which I think has something to do with his ability to become a quickening spirit like God.
Yeah.
And that's all I have to say.
Well, I don't know that I have a response to the verses, but I do have a response to you, and that is, I appreciate you, John, and I'm not saying this just, you know, to be saying it, but you're always here, and you're an encouragement to so many of us, as are these older leaders and preachers, and I really mean that, honestly. So, thank you for your comments.
Okay, back here, Matt.
Thank you for that presentation, Mike. I wonder if you could just, if you have any comments on Psalm 2 and 7 and its application in the New Testament. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
That's in Appendix A, and we're not going to cover Appendix A today. Yeah, do you want another sermon? This is a great verse, and I'm sort of glad you brought it up, but I'm not really. No, but in this verse, okay, this is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted once about the resurrection. It's quoted once about the kingship of the throne of Jesus, and once about the priesthood. And this verse, to me, is a messianic psalm that is talking about the kingdom. You see, one of the whole purposes of Jesus becoming the Son was to sit on the throne of David. And I think that this deserves a lot of study because all of the kingship of Jesus, or the sonship of Jesus, both physically and spiritually, unite, I think, in this kingdom, king concept. And so, when we look at this psalm, it's used of the king's royalty in the original context, the kingship of David, okay? Of course, we know Jesus came from the son, was the son of David. And then when we look at Acts 13, we won't develop this, let me just run through it real quick. But we have the king's resurrection. And of course, that was a declaration of his kingship, his begottenness. So this idea of being begotten is used in a variety of ways. This idea of pronouncement, you know, that you are my son. And of course, the resurrection was the quintessential way of God saying, you're my son, you know. And then of course, there's the king's rank, because Hebrew speaks in Hebrews 1:5 of this same thing. About the angels, you know, God is Jesus is over the angels. God never declared to the angels, "You'll sit on the throne of David," but He did declare that to the Son, and I think that's the point of Hebrews chapter 1, the first 7 or 8 verses. So, yeah, Psalm 2 is, I think, a perfect addition to this study. And I don't know if I'm answering your question, but the point is that Psalm 2 speaks of the begottenness of the Messiah. And his role in the king concept.
I think we need to be more confident than it sounds like we're being right now about the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead, because I feel like if a Muslim were sitting next to me right now and we're saying, well, I don't really know how to explain this. I don't think we're going to be converting him very much by this uncertainty that we seem to be manifesting here. And I think that we need, I may not understand everything about the Godhead, but I know that Jesus the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct individuals, mm-hmm. and they are one in unity. They are not one person, but they are one in unity. And a Muslim does not believe in God, because you have to believe in the Trinity to believe in God. And a Jew does not believe in God if they don't believe Jesus Christ is a separate individual that is equal with the Father. And we have to say this, I think, with a little bit more certainty than just saying, well, I just don't know. You know, if a worm can understand a man, and can a man understand God? And I think we're better than a worm.
Yeah, and I do too, by the way.
And I think that the husband and the wife becoming one flesh was put in the Bible for a concrete illustration to help us to see the idea of two persons, but they are joined together in unity. They have a common purpose, and sometimes husbands and wives don't always have common purposes, but they should. That's the ideal situation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I just think that we need to have a little more confidence in this topic.
Well, I agree with that. And I do think you're right. There are object lessons in the scriptures, whether it's our own body, you know, body, soul, and spirit, or whether it's the husband and wife. Those are object lessons that allow us to apprehend the concept, even if we can't comprehend it. So I agree. I tend to think things probably too philosophically. So, you know, I waffle on stuff because I'm thinking at it, you know, how is it three can be one and all that. But you're right. There are some object lessons that help us apprehend this concept. Now, I don't know that even those would help convert the Muslim. But my study on what sonship is, my design was to show that when we think of son, we're not thinking of biology only. We're thinking of a broad perspective of what sonship means. And maybe one of those handles would help a Muslim say, oh, I see what you're saying when you talk about God having a son. It's not that he procreated. It's not that he, you know, spun off something, you know, in eternity past, the concept of sonship. Now, again, that still doesn't help us understand how three are one. But I agree with you. I do think that we probably do need a little more solid theology on the Godhead. And you've debated that, I think. Alan Bailey's debated it. I mean, others maybe have a better idea about this than I do.
Brian Burns.
Just another little phrase or term I think might help this with their saying there is one God, mm-hmm. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. is instead of the term God, usually we immediately just think of the Father. Right. But if you consider there is only one divine nature, mm-hmm. and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share or have that divine nature, mm-hmm. that divine source. And that's one way, we've been talking about feeble minds, that mine has been helped in thinking about the divine nature.
Yeah.
Rather than just the limitation we put on the phrase one God.
Right.
So in that way, yeah. the three yeah. all have that.
And I think that's right. You know, R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, described it. You know, we talk about the God in three persons. And he says that word person, and maybe Clint can help me out here because he has actually met R.C., but is the idea of the mask. You know, the Greeks would have these plays where the same actor would put up different masks. The same guy, just a different mask. And that's the way he described the Trinity, but that sounds like modalism to me. So I think that no matter what illustration you're using, it falls short. And that's where I struggle. You know.
Maybe you can help me and tell me if this was a good illustration or a bad one. That when you all left Zanzibar, we had a Bible study there with a Muslim family. And one of the questions they asked was, how can God have a son if he doesn't have a wife? And how we answered that question is that the Quran teaches that Jesus was born to a virgin, that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. So we pointed out that the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran all agree Jesus was born of a virgin. He had no human father. So we asked the family, if he didn't have a human father, who was his father? And they said, God. God made Mary pregnant. I said, that's right. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran all teach that, actually. The Quran teaches that God made Mary pregnant. So if God was Jesus' father, Jesus is God's son. And it was at that point that we pointed out the Son has the same nature as the Father. So we compared it. Brother Seth was there, and I pointed out Brother Seth had a son. And I said, you don't know his son, but you know a lot about him because mm-hmm. you see his father sure. here. You know that he's not a chicken or a mzungu or something like that mm-hmm. because Brother Seth is none of those things, so his son wouldn't be. So anyway, that was our way of illustrating yeah. it. It wasn't so deep. It wasn't so right. theological. And maybe there were some weaknesses in the illustration. I don't know. But do you think that that was an acceptable way? It worked for this family at the end. They said they understood. And we said, well, let's go baptize you then. And they weren't ready for that. But they did accept the concept yeah. at least.
And I think that is a good way to explain it. Although we carry so much baggage with the term son and the term begetting. And rightly so, because in the Old and the New Testament, begetting does carry a genetic background. But there is so much more to this concept of sonship. So if we can maybe steer people away from this idea of begetting in a physical way. In fact, Monogenes, now scholars are saying it has more to do with uniqueness. You know that. But anyway, if we can steer them away to the whole broader picture of sonship. It's not some weird philosophy of a God and a woman mating. There's something deeper than this. And I know it's tough. So I think we have to, you know, you ask, is the illustration flawed? Yeah, every illustration is flawed. That's the whole nature of us and our relationship with God is flawed, you know, as far as trying to describe him. But yeah, obviously it worked. So yes, I think it's a good illustration.
Honestly, I feel like I'm outclassed in a discussion like this. But in my studies on every topic, whether it's something that we have, that we believe that we have the answer to, and that we have down pat, frontwards and backwards, like the Lord's Supper, I have found that the best answer every time is, what does the Bible say? One of our slogans for years now has been, speak where the Bible speaks. Have we gotten so far removed from that that we don't use it anymore? And I'm not knocking philosophy or theology. Those things are useful. Those studies and those classes are useful in their own right. They have their merit. But really, what does the Bible say? What do we know from what the Scripture says? What saith the Lord? God says, I sent my Son. So we know He has a Son. His Son said, I am going to send the Spirit. So we know there's a Spirit that He sent. How that all works, honestly, the Scripture doesn't define that. Right. It leaves it in the dark. And if we try to define that, and when we try to answer those questions, when we try to get into that, really we're getting into realms of human speculation that maybe we don't have any business in. Maybe we need to back off of that and say, this is what we know the Scripture says. And so when we're answering the Muslim, that may be our strength rather than our weakness. This is what the Bible says. And this may be how we win our Muslim friend and say, this is what the Scripture says.
And I do think there's a great wisdom in what you said, because we do ultimately have to just accept what the Scriptures say. Now, I think in a context like this, this is a great context for kicking things around. That's what the purpose is. I think we have to be careful. Some of the early church councils, you know, got off on those tangents and ended up coming up with doctrines and pronouncements and stuff that are just, you know, not biblical. So I think you're right. I think eventually we've got to come back to, okay, how do we explain this in the simplest way possible for people to apprehend it?
With my history in the denomination and coming out of a seminary or Bible school, I shouldn't call it a seminary, I've been in the theology class. I've sat under those scholars, and I can discuss on those levels, and I can comprehend on those levels. But really, for edification, for building up the church, what we need to know and what we need to go out from a setting like this to build up our congregations where we work and where we labor is, what does the Scripture say? Yeah. When we're working with our friends, with our relatives, with our coworkers, is, what does the Scripture say? Mm-hmm. Because the philosophical arguments, the theological arguments, they may do good for us. They may strengthen our faith, but they're not going to win them. They're not going to help us in our evangelical crusades. They're not going to, in my experience, they're not going to help me in Bangladesh. They're not going to help me with John Gain. He's not going to be able to translate that into Bengali. He's going to be able to translate what the Scripture says. So, again, that's why my plea is going to be, what does the Scripture say?
Exactly. I totally agree. Take what you learn here, put it in common day terms, put it in biblical terms, and preach it. I don't mean just my study, but I mean all of these things. And to be honest with you, Michael, it's the ignorance of our own people, and I use that in the classical sense. I don't mean that in a derogatory term. But with the ignorance of our own people, we're going to have to keep it pretty simple.
Yes.
We really are. Thank you.
Mike, you did a great job. It sort of got off on this oneness idea, or
how Jesus was begotten. On the oneness question, I sometimes direct people to John 17, and I say, if you can understand how we are to be one, mm-hmm. then you can understand how the Father and Son are one, because Jesus compares those to be the same.
Yeah.
Is that a valid argument?
Absolutely.
Okay. Do you have any closing comments?
No, just thanks for assigning this topic, because I really think that there's some practical, preachable stuff here that just really enriches our view of who Jesus is. I was thrilled to do the study. Thanks.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.